Well, I would invite you to take your Bible with me and turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, as we continue our study of this chapter. Our text is John 6, 35 to 45, which is the middle section of a conversation between Jesus and a crowd of Jews. Last week, we saw that Jesus confronted them about their interest in bread for their stomachs, rather than they're seeking Him who is the bread of life. In this section, He continues to confront their unbelief by revealing that only with divine intervention can they come to the bread of life. And if they are to come to the bread of life and receive eternal life, they would be held secure in the arms of Christ. There really is no more vexing question that many Christians struggle with than this. Have I lost my salvation? Have you ever asked that question? Maybe you've asked that question this week. Sins, doubts, and the trials of life have the potential and the ability to choke out our faith and cause us to question whether we were ever saved to begin with. Or if we were saved, perhaps we've lost that salvation. And on the quest to try and discover whether one can have true security of their salvation, they will hear from voices who say, you shouldn't ask such questions because once saved, always saved. And they will also hear voices who say you should ask those questions because you can lose your salvation. And then perhaps there's those less than helpful answers, like the one I received often as a teenager in youth group. Our youth group often had Q&A times, and the question of eternal security was probably one of the top questions asked all the time. And our youth pastor's answer, as much as we loved him for so many other reasons, his answer on this question was frustrating. He always said, if you're living for Christ, you don't have to worry about it. Well, that doesn't help the weak and struggling soul. The doctrinal question that we're talking about is often referred to as eternal security, or perhaps the perseverance of the saints. The debates around this issue are often charged and passion, and words fly around like false gospel and easy believism and heresy. All the while, souls languish under whether they should have confidence in their salvation or whether they should live in constant fear of losing their salvation. There's a number of reasons why there is such sharp disagreement, and at least one reason is because the answer depends on the question you're asking. When some ask the question of eternal security, what they're really asking is a person who professed Christ and later turns away from Christ still saved? Others ask a question like, is it possible for a true believer to change their mind and reject Christ? And still others ask questions like, once God saves a person, does He prevent them from turning away from Him? Those are different questions, each having their own answers. There's questions pertaining to children, like if a child receives Christ and then later turns away and lives in rebellion against Christ, but then later on turns back to Christ, when were they actually saved? Well, all these questions and many others like them are important issues that we need to work through, but we will never come to a true understanding of these matters if we don't first understand the nature of salvation. And that is really what Jesus gives us here in John 6, 35 to 45 and beyond, at least in part. He doesn't say everything there is to say about salvation, but He gives us some essential truths. And there's no way that we can draw out of this passage everything that needs to be said about salvation. So we're going to walk through this passage today with a particular focus on how Jesus grounds the security of the believer in the person and work of the Father and the Son. And then we'll come back next time, perhaps in a couple of weeks. Pastor Mike is scheduled to preach next week, if he feels well enough, Lord willing. And we'll come back next time and draw even more truths of salvation from this text and its surrounding context. So with that in mind, follow along as I read John 6, 35 to 45. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." What Jesus teaches here so clearly is that even though salvation involves the will of man, in terms of our coming to him, salvation is initiated by, enacted by, and secured by God the Father and God the Son. Again, Jesus doesn't say everything there is to say about salvation. He doesn't say anything about the Holy Spirit in this passage, but he says more than what we need in order to be confident in the security of our salvation. In fact, Jesus gives seven reasons that we can be secure in Christ. Let me give them to you up front, and then we'll walk through them. First, we are secure because Jesus is the enduring bread of life. Second, we are secure because the Father has given us to the Son. Third, we are secure because Jesus will never reject us. Fourth, we are secure because the Son always does the will of the Father. And because of that, fifth, we are secure because Jesus will never lose us. And sixth, we are secure because God gives us eternal life. And finally, we are secure because the Father has drawn us. Seven reasons that we are secure in Christ. If our security was dependent on us, we would lose it in a heartbeat. But because of these seven truths, our salvation is held perfectly and completely secure in the mighty hands of God. Let's begin by considering the first reason we are secure. We are secure, first of all, because Jesus is the enduring bread of life. Look again at verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And we touched on these verses last week, but they are worthy of extended meditation. When Jesus declares himself to be the bread of life, as we saw, what he means is being in relationship with him is what sustains us and strengthens our soul. The soul is the immaterial part of us that works in concert with our physical bodies to define who we are. When we die, our souls depart from our body and immediately go into the presence of Christ in heaven or into Sheol, the place where unredeemed souls wait for final judgment. Our bodies return to dust. But we do not remain disembodied souls forever. Both in heaven and in hell, all those in those places will one day be reunited with their bodies that will be resurrected and transformed and fitted for eternity. Those who are resurrected to life will have new bodies fit for eternal glory on the new earth. Those destined for the lake of fire will have bodies fitted for eternal torment. So our bodies are not merely a shell for our souls in this life. They are really an essential part of who we are. And just as our bodies need food to survive and thrive, so it is with our souls. As the body is physical and therefore requires physical food, the soul is spiritual and requires spiritual food. Now, when you hear the word spiritual, don't think religious. We often equate those two words, but they're not the same. Spiritual simply means to pertaining to the spiritual realm, that unseen realm of reality. And I submitted to you last time that by God's design, among other things, what sustains the soul are identity, belonging, meaning, purpose, and relationship. Specifically, we are created as humanity to have our identity bound up in the fact that we are image bearers of God. Our belonging is that we are owned by Him as our Creator. Our meaning is that we are made to behold God in His glory. And our purpose is to then reflect that glory in praise to God and proclamation to others. And finally, we are made to be in relationship with God who made us. And it is when the soul embraces these realities for itself, when you and I grab hold of these realities and have them as our confidence, we can say what is written in Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26, "Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." In other words, when we orient our life around who we are as God's creation and who God is as our Creator and even more than that, our Redeemer and our friend, the soul flourishes and has everything it needs. When we orient our lives around anything that is not God, our soul shrivels. See if you can visualize this picture that the Lord paints of what happens to the soul first when it looks to man to define life on man's terms, or second, to define life on God's terms. This is Jeremiah 17, 5-8. "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert. He shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when the heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." Can you see that difference? When we turn our back on the Lord, we become like a dry brush that's brittle and frail and lifeless and worth nothing except to be burned. But when we turn to the Lord, we become like a strong and fruitful tree that can endure even the harshest weather. And why is this true? Because God made us, and when we live in a relationship with Him, His life and His strength flow to us. But when we live in rebellion against Him, we are cut off from the life of God. Now, notice again how Jesus says in our passage here, "Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." The reason that those who come to Him are secure is because as the bread of life, He endures. Those terms, "shall not hunger and shall never thirst," are terms of enduring, of steadfastness that will not change. Notice how back in verse 27, He said, "Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life." And then again in verse 33, He said, "For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." This bread endures for heaven. or forever. The bread of life endures forever because the bread of life is Jesus, the Son of God, who is the everlasting God. So when you come to him and you embrace Jesus as the giver of everlasting life, you are secure because he never changes. He always stays the same. He never fades away. Now, you know, Hebrews 13:8, Jesus is the same yesterday and today and what? Forever. He is the great I am. Unlike the possessions that we get that break and get old, Jesus endures forever. Unlike the money that you and I have that changes in value and is easily lost, Jesus endures forever. Unlike human relationships that can be broken and lost by death or sin, Jesus endures forever. And so when you come to Jesus and you find your identity and your belonging and your meaning and purpose and relationship in him, you can be confident that you are secure. You will never be lost because he endures forever. Consider the second reason that we are secure. We are secure because the Father has given the Son, or rather has given us to the Son. We are secure because the Father has given us to the Son. Look at the first phrase in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And then look at verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. Those who come to Jesus are first given to the Son by the Father. And the reason that makes us secure is because when the Father gives anything to the Son, he gives it as an expression of infinite, eternal, perfect love. And when the Son receives anything from the Father, he receives it as a gift motivated by infinite, eternal, and perfect love. And whatever is given and received with such love will be treasured and kept secure and considered a most highly prized possession. Have you ever considered yourself as a gift of love from the Father to the Son? Well, that's what you are if you have come to Jesus. This truth immediately takes us into the mystery of the relationships within the Trinity. The Scripture reveals that though the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit share equally in the divine nature, they are in fact one God. Each of the members of the Godhead have a distinct identity such that they have relationship with one another. And so within the Godhead, though there is equality in the divine nature, there is yet distinction in role, and there is even hierarchy. When Jesus reveals, for example, that he always does the will of the Father, that submission which he lived out on earth is not a temporary submission limited to his life on earth. The Son of God remains in an eternal relationship of subordination to the Father. We see this in passages like 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul, who is quoting and commenting on Psalm 8, speaks about the relationship between the Father and the Son in eternity future. He says in verse 27-28, "For God, the Father, has put all things in subjection under his, the Son's, feet." Now Paul says, when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. In other words, he's saying that God the Father gave all things to the Son. He put all things under the authority of the Son, except for himself, God the Father. Paul goes on, "When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all." In other words, what Paul is saying there is that all that God the Father has given to the Son to be in subjection to the Son, at the end of time, once that entire plan of redemption is complete, the Father himself will put himself under subjection to the Father along with all things. That's a gift exchange of infinite love between the Father and the Son. Remember that when we talked about the soul's belonging, what we said is belonging is that we belong to God. He owns us, and he has the authoritative right over our lives to do what he wills. He is the potter, and we are the clay, the Scripture says. And what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 15, quoting from Psalm 8, is that And what Jesus implies here in John 6 is that all that the Father gives to him will come to him, because the Father is the sovereign owner of all things, and therefore whatever he gives is given to the Son. Now think about this. When Jesus accomplished the plan of redemption, when he purchased those who are to be saved, he purchased them for God. That's what's declared in praise by the angelic beings in Revelation 5. They sang, "For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed for God a people from every tribe and language and people and nation." And those whom Jesus ransomed were not a random group of people, but rather were specifically those whom God had chosen to bring into his family in eternity past. Ephesians 1 says, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Again, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he's blessed us in the beloved. So in eternity past, before humanity came into existence, indeed before he had created the world, God the Father chose for himself those whom he would save and adopt by means of the redeeming work of his Son. Now at the very same time, he promised to the Son that he would give all of the redeemed to the Son to love and to cherish. It's for this reason that Paul writes in Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." So yes, Jesus purchased a people for God, but just as soon as they were redeemed, the Father gave them as a love gift to his Son as a bride. Now, is it possible that such a love gift would be returned or exchanged? Is it possible that Jesus wouldn't forever treasure this gift given to him out of infinite love? No, it could never be. We are secure because the Father has given us to the Son. Consider reason number three. We are secure because Jesus will never reject us. We are secure because Jesus will never reject us. Look at verse 37. Jesus continues, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." The word translated cast out means just that, to throw out, to expel, to send away. And who is it that he will never cast out? It is those who come to him. Now, I want you to notice the change in object in this one verse. In the first phrase there in verse 37, we read, "All that the Father gives to me." The word "all" there looks at the collective saints as a group without distinction. It's almost impersonal. It's in the neuter, as opposed to masculine, which would be normally expected of a group of people. But as a neuter, it could mean everything that the Father has given to me. So it's almost picturing an impersonal group of things. But in receiving this gift of love from the Father, Jesus doesn't receive us as a lump of humanity. No, he receives each person individually. And he says very personally, as he looks each one in the eye, "Whoever comes to me, I will not cast out." In the days that Jesus walked this earth, the place where society was lived among the Jews was the synagogue. And one of the worst things that could happen to you as a Jew was to be put out of the synagogue. That's because it's not only the place of worship, as we've said, but it's a place where community life took place, where education took place, where business relationships and networking took place. And so to be put out of the synagogue was to be rejected by your community. And living a life of sin was not the only way to be put out of the synagogue. John 9:22 says that the Jews had agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, He was to be put out of the synagogue. And so that prevented many people from following Christ because they were afraid to be rejected by their community. Fear of rejection is a powerful motivator. Long before the synagogue came into existence, the Mosaic Law used a similar threat to motivate people to keep the law. Those who blasphemed God, for example, or murderers were among those who were commanded to be put out of the congregation, to be put outside of the camp and stoned to death. That was obviously a permanent putting out. Others experienced a more temporary banishment from the community. Numbers 5 says, for example, command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is leprous or has a discharge or everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp that they may not defile their camp in the midst of which I dwell. Even if such an experience was temporary, being put out of the camp would bring shame and embarrassment upon a person. There was a stigma of defilement. And that stigma is a fear that we all have, a fear of rejection from others, shame that prevents us from being honest with others about our sins and our weaknesses. And it's true that stigma, that fear of rejection can even prevent someone, can cause someone to be hesitant to come to Christ, fearing that he'll reject me. Well, in his book, Come and Welcome to Jesus, John Bunyan, of course, author of Pilgrim's Progress, comforts such hesitant sinners in response to their objections with this beautiful truth. He writes, "But I am a great sinner, you say. I will in no wise cast out, says Christ. But I am an old sinner, you say. I will in no wise cast out, says Christ. But I am a hard-hearted sinner, you say. I will in no wise cast out, says Christ. But I am a backsliding sinner, you say. I will in no wise cast out, says Christ. But I have served Satan all my days, you say. I will in no wise cast out, says Christ. But I have sinned against light, you say. I will in no wise cast out, says Christ. But I have sinned against mercy, you say. I will in no wise cast out, says Christ. But I have no good thing to bring with me, you say. I will in no wise cast out, says Christ." There is nothing that you can say. There is nothing that you can do, that if you come to Christ, would lead him to turn you away, because Jesus will never reject us. Beloved, we are secure because Jesus will never reject those who come to him with only their sin to bring, which is all we ever have to bring to Christ. He proved that during his life, didn't he? Whenever sinners came to him, there was not one sinner that he rejected who came to receive his grace. When a Pharisee humbled himself to come to Christ, Jesus received him. When an immoral woman came to Christ, Jesus received her. When the sick, the lame, and the blind came to Christ, he received them. When the demon-possessed fell at his feet, he received them. And when thieves and murderers came to him, he received them. He never turned away any sinner who came to him. And as it was then, so it is now. We are secure because Jesus will never secure us or reject us. Number four, we are secure because the Son always does the will of the Father. The Son always does the will of the Father. Look at verse 38. Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Notice that this explains why he will never cast out those who come to him. "For," it begins, that's an explanation. It's because, Jesus says, "I came from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Now, in verses 39 and 40, Jesus will explain what is that will of the Father to which he is committed. But let's just reflect on this truth for a moment, that we are secure because Jesus always does the will of the Father. In Ephesians 1:11, if you're familiar with Ephesians, it says, God works all things according to the purpose of His will. God never does anything spontaneously or haphazardly or without forethought. In fact, in Isaiah 46, the Lord distinguishes Himself. He separates Himself from all other gods on the basis of the fact that He has declared the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." Now, when God declares that He has declared all things, or the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, that certainly includes the prophecies that we have in Scripture, but what we read in Scripture are not the only things that God has declared. The decree of God involves everything that takes place, including every detail of your life and mine. Psalm 139, verse 16 says it this way, "In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there were none of them." Everything that takes place in your life is not just known by God, but it was declared by Him and written down before the ages began. This is His secret will, or His decreed will for our lives. His revealed will is what we find in the pages of Scripture, but His secret, His revealed, or rather His decreed will, is that which is written in the books of heaven. And if you recall, when we studied John 5, Jesus said this in verse 19, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing." So again, the Father and the Son have a relationship of love such that their wills are in perfect alignment. What does the Father do? He does what He has decreed before time began. What does Jesus see the Father doing? He sees the Father working all things according to the counsel of His will. So what does Jesus do? Jesus does the will of the Father. Jesus went on to say there in John 5, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will." Again, the will of the Father and the will of the Son are in perfect alignment. Whatever the Father has decreed for your life is what the Son does. The Son never goes rogue. He never departs from the will of the Father. If it's the Father's will that someone be given to the Son and that person come to the Son and be received by the Son, that will be done. Not because Jesus is ever constrained to do the Father's will, but because He is internally compelled by virtue of His own will and His love for the Father to do that will of the Father. So again, because of the unity and love for one another, we are secure because the Son always does the will of the Father. Well, what is that will? Look at verse 39. "And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day." This is reason number 5 that we are secure. We are secure because Jesus will never lose us. He will never lose us. The Father's will is that Jesus will never lose us, now or in eternity. And since Jesus always does the will of the Father, you are secure. Now you might say, what is the difference between Jesus never rejecting us and Jesus never losing us? The difference is that when we come to Him, Jesus will never reject us, but will always welcome us into His kingdom. Not losing us means that once we are His, we can never do anything that would cause us to change His mind. Nor can anyone else take us from Him. We ourselves can never rebel against Him in such a way that we would remove ourselves from His kingdom. Nor can Jesus get so busy that He loses track of us and we slip through the cracks and find ourselves lost. Neither can anyone sneak into his kingdom and steal us away. No, my friends, not even death itself can remove us from the grasp of Christ. Remember those glorious words at the end of Romans 8? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is nothing that can happen to you. There is nothing that you can do on purpose or on accident. And there is nothing that God will do or allow that can banish us from his kingdom. Jesus says in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." So we are doubly secure. It's as though the hand of the Father and the hand of the Son are both gripping us together, and no one can snatch us out of their hands. Now, did you hear there that Jesus says they will never perish? In a few weeks, we'll grapple with what Jesus says here in John 6, verses 49 and 50, where he says, "Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die." Does he mean there that true believers will never face death? Well, of course not. If that were true, we would have to say there's never been a true believer, because all people since Christ have died. The meaning is explained by what Jesus says here at the end of verse 39. That last phrase, "but raise it up on the last day." He says it again at the end of verse 40. "I will raise him up on the last day." He says it again at the end of verse 44. "I will raise him up on the last day." He will say it again at the end of verse 54. "I will raise him up on the last day." The truth is, though we die, yet shall we live. Now, it's not Jesus' purpose here to give us a full explanation of what happens when somebody dies, but he teaches elsewhere that when a person dies, they immediately go into the presence of Christ while their body returns to dust. He did not say to that man on the cross, "One day you'll be with me in paradise, but today you will be with me in paradise." And when Jesus returns, all those who have died in Christ will be raised from the dead, which means their bodies will be reunited with their soul to dwell with Jesus forever and ever. And it's not that we're lifeless between death and resurrection, but it's a period of waiting until Jesus establishes his kingdom on the earth, where we will serve him with glorified bodies from then on into eternity. When once we are welcomed into the family and kingdom of God, there is nothing in creation or outside of creation, nothing in the material world or the spiritual realm that can knock us out of the grip of Christ, because Jesus will never lose us. Beloved, we are secure because Jesus is the enduring bread of life, because the Father has given us to the Son, because Jesus will never reject us, because the Son always does the Father's will, and because the Son will never lose us. Consider reason number 6. We are secure because God gives us eternal life. He gives us eternal life. Look at verse 40. This is the second expression of the will of the Father. "For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." This will of the Father is that anyone who comes to the Son, which means to look on Jesus and believe in him, should have eternal life. When we come to Jesus, when we believe in him, God gives us eternal life. Now, do you know what eternal life is? If you've been with us for any amount of time, you know what Jesus said how Jesus defines eternal life in John 17:3. This is eternal life, he says, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In other words, eternal life is not a length of life. It is a life connected to the life of God. Eternal life is a relationship with the Father and with the Son, and we could add with the Holy Spirit. Eternal life is not a ticket to heaven that you keep in your back pocket. Eternal life is not an insurance policy in case you die before he returns. Nor is eternal life something you will experience sometime later after you die or when the eternal state begins. No, eternal life is a present day relationship with God the Father and God the Son through God the Holy Spirit. By virtue of the Spirit's dwelling within us, we can hear from the Father through his word. By virtue of the Holy Spirit, we can enter into the throne of grace and talk to our Father and Son in prayer. And by virtue of the Holy Spirit, we can walk with God day by day. This relationship, which is called eternal life, is not a fickle relationship. You never need to walk on eggshells around God, fearing that somehow you'll upset him and get him angry and he'll cut you out of his life. No, when Jesus gives you eternal life, that means he establishes an eternal, unbreakable covenant relationship. That's what the Lord promised in Isaiah 55, verse 3, if you remember from last week. The Lord said, "Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant." And then the ESV says, "My steadfast, sure love for David." That last phrase, "my steadfast, sure love for David," is a challenging phrase in the Hebrew. The NAS translates it, "according to the faithful mercies shown to David." The NET Bible says, "just like the reliable covenantal promises I made to David." And the Christian Standard Bible translates it, "on the basis of the faithful kindnesses of David." The Hebrew conveys one of two ideas. One is similarity. In other words, the everlasting covenant he makes with us will be like his covenant with David. Or it conveys foundation. His covenant with us is based on, founded on, the covenant that he made with David. Now, either way, there is great encouragement here, because the Davidic covenant is God's promise to put a descendant on his throne and establish an everlasting kingdom. This is a promise of the Messiah. This means that when God gives you eternal life by establishing a relationship with you, it is as sure and certain and everlasting as the person and work of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Well, are you feeling secure yet? There's one more reason we can be secure in our salvation. Number 7, we are secure because the Father has drawn us. Because the Father has drawn us. We're going to skip down to verse 44. And again, we'll come back to go over this larger section again next time. Look at verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day." Salvation is secure because it is not something that we procured or accomplished. Redemption was planned in eternity past, before the creation of the world. It was then accomplished by Christ 2,000 years ago as he hung on the cross and rose from the dead. And his sacrifice was a once-for-all sacrifice that never needs to be repeated. And even though it was at the cross that Jesus purchased our salvation comes to us at a particular point in the course of our life. Now, you may or may not know precisely when you were born again, but there was a moment when each one who has come to Christ has been born again. And how does that happen? How do we go from being ignorant of God and rejecting Christ to suddenly believing in him? Well, Jesus says here, it happens when we are drawn by the Father. Now, this does not mean, this word drawn, that somehow the Father woos us to come to him, that he lures us or entices us. No, to be drawn by the Father is actually defined for us in verse 45. He says, "It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." To be drawn by the Father means to have your dead ears opened so they can hear the truth. It means to have your darkened heart enlightened so you can see the truth. It means to have your futile mind given understanding so that you can know the truth. Paul describes this dynamic in 2 Corinthians 4:6 when he says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Now, when that happens, when the ears hear and the eyes see and the mind comprehends, a person will always come to Jesus. Isn't that what he says there in verse 45? Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And the reason that the drawing of the Father always leads to a person coming to Christ is because the drawing of the Father is nothing less than being born again. As we've said in the past, the new birth must of necessity precede faith. Just as breathing air for a baby must be preceded by being born out of the womb. If we take seriously what the Bible says about our natural spiritual condition, according to 1 Corinthians 2:14, it is impossible for one who has not been born again to accept the things of God. But once the Spirit gives life to the soul, a person must come to Christ because the Father has no stillborn children. And to strengthen the point, the reason that one who's been made spiritually alive must come to Christ is not because anyone is ever compelled against their will to come to Christ, but because their will has been changed to love Christ and to desire to know him and follow him and worship him. So, Christian, if these things are true in your life, if your eyes have seen the glory of Christ in the gospel, if your ears have heard the truth of his word, if your heart has understood the gospel and believed, then you can be confident that the Father has drawn you, and that is why you have come to Christ. And if you have come to Christ, he has not rejected you, because he always does the Father's will, and he will never lose you, and he has granted you eternal life, and he will raise you up on the last day. Now, my friend, if you have hesitated coming to Christ because you're not sure if he will receive you, just come to him, knowing that he will not cast you out. Look on him whose life was given to redeem sinners, whose death conquered sin and death. There is nothing that you bring to Christ that he has not already handled at the cross. He just wants you to come with empty hands and a humble heart and to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he died to pay the death, to pay the penalty for sinners and conquered sin and death in the resurrection. He will receive you and forgive you and give you eternal life. And beloved, if you're a struggling believer wondering if God has gotten fed up with you, know that your salvation is not in your hands to lose. It's in Christ's hands to keep. He will never lose it. If the Father has done his drawing work in you, if he's given you to his Son and he's granted you eternal life, your relationship with him is eternally secure. So live in the confidence that he is yours and you are his. Let's pray. We thank you, O Lord, for these truths. There's so much yet to say. But what a wonder it is that because of all that you have done, in the heavenly places, we have been secure. We confess, Lord, that on this earth, in the course of our lives, should you have left it up to us, we would lose our place in your kingdom over and over again. And so we thank you that you are the great redeemer and forgiver, and that we are secure in your arms. May we live in praise, in confidence, and in love for you, who delivered us from our sin. We pray. Amen.